Now, this morning as we come to this portion of God's Word, you'll see from your order of service that I have entitled this morning's message, A Faulty Faith. A Faulty Faith. The last time we were in this passage together, we learned about the great revival that took place in the city of Samaria under the preaching of the evangelist Philip. As he was brought by the Lord to that city, he faithfully shared the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Lord, working through him and the message that he brought, blessed it by bringing many under conviction and causing many in the city to come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it perhaps seemed to many that the whole city was turning to the Savior. And there was that wonderful outpouring of God's grace and favor working throughout that region. And we thought to ourselves, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord were to do something similar for us here? But this morning we noticed that even in the midst of that wonderful working of God, we find a rather sad occurrence, a sad story. It centers around a man by the name of Simon, who had previously been a spiritual leader in the city of Samaria. He's described as a sorcerer. Now, we don't know whether he actually dealt with occult forces or demonic forces, or whether he was simply an illusionist and a trickster, but whatever form his sorcery took, it seemed that he had convinced a large number of people in Samaria that he was some great one. That's how the Bible describes. One who dealt by his own lips in the power of God, and he used it to benefit the people and undoubtedly himself. We might say today that he had the people of Samaria eating out of his hand. But then along comes Philip. And Philip worked even greater miracles by the power of the true God. And when Simon saw the people turning to Philip and to the Messiah that Philip preached about, Simon had two choices. He could either fight against it, or he could, well, go along with the flow and seek to turn these things to his own advantage. And he chose the latter course of action. He joined with the crowd in a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And I use that word carefully because I believe that it was only a profession, that there was no possession of a real faith in Jesus Christ, but he said that he believed. And it seems that his profession of faith was only a sham in order that he might get close to Philip and learn something of these powers that Philip evidently possessed, so that he could glean them from him and then continue on his own ministry there in Samaria. And it seems that once again that Satan has sought to destroy the work of God's church, not from without this time. It seemed that the persecution wasn't working, that though the people were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. So rather than persecuting from without, he sought to destroy from within. And so the Holy Spirit has recorded this incident for us so that we might learn, from the poor example of Simon this morning. And I trust that we will, in light of this story, examine our own faith and our commitment to the Lord and learn, if you like, from the negative aspects of the story of Simon the sorcerer. Now, let me point out some things then that we should seek to avoid. Firstly, we want to avoid a wrong faith. A wrong faith. Verse 12 tells us, but when they believed Philip concerning the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So you'll notice in verse 13 that it says that Simon believed. The question that we have is this: what kind of belief did he have? What kind of faith does he possess? Because the Bible does talk about different kinds of faith. We know about saving faith, where we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are delivered from our sins and brought into the family of God. But there are other faiths. For instance, in James chapter 2 and verse 20, he makes reference to a faith that is without works and is dead. It's not a saving faith. It's not a living faith. It's a dead faith that doesn't actually work. And I think from the context of Acts chapter 8, it's very clear that Simon's faith is not a saving one. In fact, if you look at verse 20, the Apostle Peter says to Simon, "Thy money perish with thee." So it seems clearly from Simon Peter's words that Simon himself, the sorcerer, is still on his way to perishing. "Thy money perish with thee." So in Peter's estimation, Simon the sorcerer is still in a place of perishing. He's on his way to destruction. There's evidently something lacking in this profession of faith that Simon has made. And he serves us as an example of that not everyone who professes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is actually a true believer. There are certain aspects of true saving faith that are missing from Simon's life. The first thing that's missing is this: repentance. The Bible makes it very clear that one of the conditions, if I can use that term, for salvation is repentance. A change of mind that leads to a change of life, conforming it then to the will of God. Repentance. The Bible is clear about the necessity of repentance. You'll find John the Baptist preached repentance. Our Savior told the people, "Except you repent and be converted, there's no salvation." Peter preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. Philip preached repentance. It simply means that we cannot be saved upon our own terms. We must come to God on His terms. And He requires that we be willing to turn from our sins as a condition of receiving His forgiveness. So Simon, the sorcerer, has not repented. And I say that again because you notice in verse 22 that Peter, the apostle, commands Simon, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." In verse 23, you notice that Peter perceives that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're still in bondage to sin. You haven't been delivered from your sin because you haven't repented of it and turned away from it. The nature of true saving faith is one that's based upon repentance unto the Lord. But Simon the sorcerer is still in bondage to his sin. Now you'll remember that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 that Paul reminds us that we were all at one time servants of sin before the Lord Jesus granted us liberty and freedom in Himself. And until Christ sets us free, we are unable, in fact it's impossible, to overcome the sins that hold us in bondage. And Simon is still plagued with the sins of his old life. He hasn't been changed at all. He's not a new creature in Christ. The old life is still there, it's still evident. And so even after he has committed this great sin and Peter advises him to repent, what did he do? Well, in verse 24, Simon answered and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of those things which ye have spoken come upon me." You know, there are many people like Simon that don't want to suffer the consequences of their sin. They don't want to go to hell, and they hope that a mere profession of faith, some outward religious ritual, will keep them out of that awful place. But they don't want to repent, and they don't want to turn from their sins, and they don't want a new life in Jesus Christ. They just want to escape hell, but they don't want the Savior who can actually deliver them. And as far as we know, historically speaking, Simon never repented. According to church tradition, he became a very bitter enemy of the church. So we need to be aware that we cannot be saved without a true repentance. The Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out." Too many today want the benefits of salvation without the repentance and the turning away from sin, but it's impossible. It's impossible. There needs to be repentance. What else can we see about Simon's faulty faith? Well, it was a faith that involved the head, but not the heart. It's possible to be believing a great deal of information about God and about the Lord Jesus and yet not be saved. Again, let me quote from the Apostle James. He says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. But the devils believe that, and they tremble at that knowledge." So to say that I believe in God only brings your level of faith up to the devils that tremble at that knowledge, and you don't even tremble. Simon's faith, so-called, was largely due to the miracles that he witnessed Philip doing. He saw the things that were happening under Philip's ministry, and he recognized that these things are far superior to my own tricks and so-called miracles. And he witnessed that Philip attributed the power under which he ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, these miracles were meant to lead people to faith in the Savior, to lead them to a deeper understanding of the power of God, to reveal to them their sin and their need of one to deliver them. But Simon's faith wasn't like that. And so while we read in verse 12 of the people of Samaria that believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ and were baptized, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and the people of Samaria, hearing the gospel, believed the message, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, relying upon him wholly for the forgiveness of sins. They've understood that the Savior has come to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men, and they have surrendered themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's real faith. That's faith that cleanses the heart. That's a faith that goes from the head and finds its residence in the heart of man. But Simon's is only an intellectual assent to the truths of God. His heart hasn't been changed. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Have you truly repented? Have you truly believed? Has your life been changed in any notable way because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Is there any evidence that you are a new creation in the Lord? Do you now hate the sins that you once loved? Is there any evidence of the fruit of God's Spirit in your life? Can you truly say that you have been born again, a new creature? Does God's Spirit lead you and guide you and give you assurance of faith? If those things are absent, then there's very little evidence that there's actually been a conversion at all. It's simply a head knowledge of gospel truths without a heart belief in Jesus Christ. There was a wrong faith evidenced here. Notice, secondly, the wrong motives that Simon the sorcerer possessed. See, people get involved in religions for all kinds of reasons. And Simon's certainly an example of that. We should examine his motives regarding this new faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 13 tells us that, verse 12 tells us that many in Samaria were baptized because of their faith. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized. You see, you can have wrong motives for being baptized. And I'm sure it was very exciting for the new church in Samaria to see such a one as Simon the sorcerer professing faith and getting baptized. The most notorious man in all of Samaria now coming and being baptized and joining our church. However, the question is why? Why did Simon receive baptism? Well, because it was the in thing to do. Everyone else was doing it. And Simon didn't want to be left out. It wasn't because of a new found faith in Jesus Christ or a desire to be part of his kingdom. No, he had his own selfish reasons for taking part in this religious ritual. His baptism wasn't a sign of his obedience to the Lord. It wasn't because he had recognized there needs to be a death of the old life and a new life beginning in Jesus Christ. No, he's got other motives for joining in this baptismal party. I used to laugh to myself when at election times back in Northern Ireland, many of the politicians started to attend local churches. And it wasn't out of a love for the Saviour or a desire to hear his word, but they saw a political advantage in it, that perhaps if I go to a large enough church that I'll get enough votes to get me elected. So some people attended church just to get votes for their political party. Other people joined churches just to keep their spouses happy, to have a measure of peace within the home. Some are baptized because a brother or a sister or a friend has been baptized. Others are baptized because that's what's expected of them when they reach a certain age. Some are baptized because they think that the water will wash away their sins and lead them to eternal life. People get baptized for all kinds of reasons. Simon was baptized. Didn't mean he was a Christian. He had other motives. So you can have wrong motives with regards to baptism or church attendance or belonging to the community of faith. Verse 13 also tells us that not only was he baptized, but he continued with Philip. He kept in close contact with Philip the evangelist. He sought to devote himself to learn from him. You can have wrong motives for discipleship. This continuing with Philip is the same word that was used in Acts 2 to speak of the new disciples. He stayed as close to Philip as he could. The question is why? So that he might learn from Philip and become more Christ-like? That he could come to a greater understanding of the scriptures, so that he might be able to reconcile the old and the now developing New Testament, so that he might know more of the Lord? Is that why he stayed close to Philip? He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He scrutinized what Philip did because he wanted to learn the secret behind the miracles. If you've ever seen a magic show, an illusionist at work, and he performs a trick, you've maybe found yourself wondering, I wonder how he did that. Where was the sleight of hand? Where was the switch that I didn't recognize at the time? You know it's not real magic. You know you've been, well, you've been caught up in an illusion of sorts, and you've been tricked in some way. And Simon was some kind of magician of sorts, but he recognizes that Philip has greater tricks than I do. And he becomes a follower of Philip so that he might learn the inner secrets of these magic tricks. Not to be more like Christ, but to learn new tricks so that he might regain his lost power over the people of Samaria. That's his motive. Wrong motive for baptism, a wrong motive for discipleship. You can have a wrong motive in desiring Christian leadership. Verse 10 tells us that Simon was a man of great power. We're told that to him, that all the people gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." After his so-called conversion, I expect he expected to make a quick transition into spiritual leadership in the new church of Samaria. After all, he was already acknowledged as a man of great power and influence. And he'd become Philip's devoted disciple. And perhaps the expectation is that when Philip moves on, as he will undoubtedly will, that I'll take over. But something happened to change that. Peter and John arrive on the scene. They've come to help out the new believers of Samaria, to confirm them in their faith. They prayed in verse 15 that they might receive the Holy Ghost. God wants the church in Samaria and the church in Jerusalem to overcome their past animosity and to be in fellowship one with another. We are one in spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon witnesses Peter and John laying their hands upon the believers. And there's a marvelous result. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church in Samaria. And Simon is thinking to himself, I'm now getting close to the heart of this new religion. And so in verse 18, he offers the apostles money. Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. The verse 19, when you see that word power, it means authority. Let me be the spiritual authority here in Samaria. Let me be the one that people come to receive the blessing of God. Let me be the human channel through which God blesses his church. Let me be the one that's marked out as the spiritual leader in Samaria so that I might regain my old position of power and influence. The underlying motives of desiring this power, well, should raise some red flags. There is, first of all, here a love of money. It's evident that Simon's sorcery had previously allowed him to accumulate a great deal of wealth. He was a religious leader in Samaria, and he's become wealthy on the back of that. But he's losing his following, and many are turning away from him to the Lord Jesus Christ. His offerings are down. So he joins himself with this new Christian movement, putting himself into a place of influence and hopefully power, where he'll be able to become even more wealthy, when he's able to demonstrate even greater powers. And he's willing to pay for it. He's willing to pay for it, that he might have the ability to grant God's Spirit. After all, whatever can be bought for money can be sold for money. If I can buy this gift for money, then I can sell it to others. Simon was one of the first so-called Christian leaders who wanted to be a leader for the wrong reasons. Still happens today. Of all kind of modern-day preachers that have been exposed by their fraudulent miracles. They've promised the power of God's Holy Spirit and their anointing, And all you need to do is to give them your money and they'll pray God's blessing upon you. There was a love of money. And there was a love of prestige and power. Notice that Simon wanted that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. He wanted the people to look to him for the blessings of God. Simon, all his days, had traded spiritual things for gold and silver. And he's going to continue that if he can. Faulty faith, faulty motives, faulty understanding. Notice what it says in verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought. There's his biggest problem. Wrong thinking, wrong understanding. You know that right thinking leads to right living. Well, wrong thinking leads to wrong living. And Simon has been wrong about a number of things. Number one, spiritual blessings cannot be bought and sold. Your money perish with you, Peter said, because thou hast thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money. Imagine thinking that the Holy Spirit is a commodity that can be bought and sold with gold and silver. All the money in the world might buy you the treasures and the trinkets of this world, but it will not buy salvation. The wages of sin is death. Eternal life is the gift of God. It's not purchased. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Spiritual blessings cannot be bought with gold and silver. Now, we appreciate your gifts and your tithes and your offerings that are brought into this church week by week. And we trust that they're used for the spreading of the gospel message and for the benefit and blessing of God's work. But if you think that that contribution in any way buys you a place in heaven or favors from God, you're sadly mistaken. Spiritual blessings cannot be bought with money, and spiritual blessings cannot be manipulated by men. Keep in mind that Simon was a sorcerer. And the underlying belief of sorcery is that everything, including God himself, is subject to certain spiritual laws, and whoever knows how to manipulate those laws can get whatever he wants. And it's still happening today in church circles. If you know the right laws, the right things to be able to do, you can have power with God. You'll have heard some of these. Name it and claim it. It's a type of sorcery. That if you know the right things, the right spiritual law, you can manipulate God into giving you whatever you want. Name it and claim it. Possess it by professing it. Maybe you've heard some of the televangelists or some of those mega church leaders saying, I declare and decree. I release the blessing. I open the heavens. I bind thee, Satan. Heard them say that. I command the angels to bring down God's blessing. Holy Spirit, we give you permission. Holy Spirit doesn't need our permission. Simon approached Christianity in the same way as many of these false teachers do today, supposing that the blessings of God can be given and received by just knowing the right formula or having the right connections or paying the right and sufficient amount of money. And these evangelists will send you prayer cloths that they've prayed over or holy water if you send your donation. And their practices are closer to the sorceries of Simon than they are to the Christianity of the New Testament. The Reformation started because the Roman Catholic Church was supposedly selling the blessings of God and released from purgatory for the pain of an appropriate amount of gold and silver. Power over the blessings of God. Who can receive it? Who is it withheld from? Thinking that the influence of God is bought with silver and gold. It's no wonder we call those days the Dark Ages. But we're slipping back into those days again. We have multi-million dollar ministries and millionaire pastors who supposedly possess the power of God to pour out his spirit upon whoever they choose or whoever they feel like. My prayer is that we will cling to the pure gospel. The preaching of repentance unto faith in Jesus Christ as the only hope of mankind. That we'll continue to preach and to believe that salvation is the free gift of God poured out freely in his grace and not purchased with silver or gold or with merits or favors or good works. And we'll continue to insist upon a transformed life as evidence of true faith in Jesus Christ. Simon stands as a warning over a faulty faith, wrong beliefs, wrong motives, wrong understanding, and one that ultimately perishes. We had quoted, I think it was on Friday morning, those awful words from Matthew 7, where there will be those who will come before the throne of God and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done great things in your name? Cast out devils and done all kinds of wonderful works. Only for the Lord to say, depart from me, I never knew you. May we not be numbered amongst those who have a profession of faith, but no actual possession of it. Let's bow in prayer.